It's a pleasure for me to be standing before you tonight. I appreciated the advertisement that Stan gave this morning that I was going to preach tonight. I'm afraid it might have run some people off, though, instead of bringing people in. But I do thank you for your presence tonight, and hopefully we will have a study which will be beneficial to all of us. Is the PowerPoint going to work? You can be turning your Bibles if you want to Luke chapter 6. That's where our lesson will be coming from. And I'm kind of stalling because I want you to see what's on the board up here before I start my lesson. We are very fortunate in this congregation to have a number of gentlemen who can preach the gospel. I don't think every congregation is like that. I fill in for a place up in Greenwood, and they don't have that luxury. But here, just about any time someone's out, we've got somebody that can step in, and that's great. Okay, I don't think it's going to work, is it? Luke chapter 6, I guess we'll wing it. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27 and going through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The subject of our lesson tonight is this: you want me to do what? And I had an emoji that I was going to show. Just picture an emoji up there that says, you want me to do what? But that didn't happen. But let me begin our discussion with a limerick that I ran across. It says, there once were two cats from Kilkenny. Each thought there was one cat too many. They fought and they spit. There it is. They fought and they spit and they clawed and they bit till instead of two cats, there weren't any. Now, that strikes us as somewhat comical, that limerick. And yet, it's not so funny when it's talking about people. You know, we can picture two cats. Matter of fact, we may have even seen cartoons where two cats are fighting. And we've seen them maybe in the backyard fighting. And we know exactly what I'm talking about when we talk about two cats fighting. In fact, you know, Cats are so well known for that, that when two women get into a fight, what do you call that? You call that a cat fight. And well, cats are cats. And cats will sometimes act like that. But Christians would never act like that. Or would they? Well, yes, they sometimes do. They sometimes act like two cats fighting. I read the story of a church in Ohio called the Bethlehem Church of Christ. Their church building was built back in around 1840. And in their history book, which was from the time of the Civil War, you could read this. "We had fighting right here at home. The Democrats and Republicans were so bitter against one another, it broke the church up." And then on the same page of that history booklet, they tell of a fist fight that took place on church property. Quote, "Two of our best men fought to the finish. One wanted to know if the other had had enough. He said he had, so he let him up." Now, unlike the two cats from Kilkenny, that's not nearly as funny. And why isn't it funny? Because Christians are not supposed to behave like that. Christians are supposed to be people of love and peace. But Christians are not always loving and peaceful. I guess Jesus knew that. He knew that that was going to happen. So he left us some specific instructions. He said, love your enemies. He said, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you and pray for you, and those who spitefully use you. That's verse 37, 27 and 28 of Luke chapter 6. Notice that in telling us to love our enemies, Jesus lets us know exactly who our enemies are. He says our enemies are those who hate us. They're those who curse us. They are those who spitefully use us. And obviously loving those kind of people does not come naturally to us. In fact, Jesus' command doesn't even seem to make any sense. Why on earth would I want to love my enemies? They're my enemies for a reason. They don't like me, and I don't really like them either. If I liked them, they wouldn't be my enemies now, would they? And if I don't like them, I'm certainly going to have a hard time loving them. So we struggle as Christians to see the logic in Jesus' command. It seems irrational to us. It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems kind of abnormal to human nature. So why would Jesus tell us to love people who are our enemies? That's not going to work. I'm going to put it down. The first reason that we need to love our enemies is because Jesus said that we should. And in our obedience to that command, we're going to show before the world that we have left our sinful lifestyle in the past. Let me remind you that at one time, we too were very similar to our enemies. Jesus didn't save us because we were good people. He saved us because we were sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means you were a sinner when Jesus saved you. And I was a sinner when Jesus saved me. And so were our enemies. They're sinners as well. And when we became Christians, God called us to leave our sinful lifestyle that Paul described this way in Titus 3 and verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we see that we have been called to leave our sinful lifestyle. We were once like our enemies. And in large part, we show when we obey Christ's command to love our enemies that we have indeed left that sinful lifestyle. The second reason that we need to love our enemies is because God loved his enemies. That's the second reason. We need to love our enemies because God loved his enemies. Jesus said in Luke 6, verses 35 through 36, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. In other words, when we love our enemies, we show the world what our Father in heaven is like. You see, God loved his enemies, and that's a very good thing, because praise God, you and I were once the enemies of God. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 tells us, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. And Ephesians 2 says something very similar in verses 3 through 5. It says that we had been, quote, by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, that truth leads us to a third reason why we should love our enemies. When God loved us, he had something in mind. He had an end game. God's love for us resulted in him doing something for us. And what was the result of God's love for us, those of us who were his enemies at the time? Well, Colossians says his loving us led us to become reconciled to him. His love for us, his enemies, led us to being saved. God loved us and others who were his enemies so that we would be saved. And that was God's end game. And now that we become children of God, God tells us that he wants us to love our enemies. And if God's love for us led to our salvation, what do you think his objective is in having us love our enemies? Of course, to bring our enemies to salvation. God has loved us, and now he has enlisted us to love the unlovable, so that they might be reconciled, so that our enemies might be saved. In essence, God is trusting you. He believes in you. And so he has enlisted you as his missionary, if you would. Use it in a local sense, of course. But he has enlisted you as his missionary to the lost. You know, I ran across an illustration that compared the cost of killing an enemy on the battlefield to the cost of saving a soul by sending a missionary overseas. It was noted that the average price to kill one enemy soldier in World War II was $200,000. And more recently, the average price to take a single life in Vietnam was $500,000. By contrast, the average cost to save a soul overseas is $654. That's a pretty good bargain, don't you think? How much better it would be to convert our nation's enemies to Christ than to shoot them down in the heat of battle. If they become our Christian brothers and sisters, they'd be less likely to engage in war with our nation. But if you are God's missionary here. And what I mean by that is you're a missionary in your home or in your neighborhood or in your factory where you work. The cost to you is virtually nothing. And let me ask you this. Can you think of an enemy you have in your neighborhood? Can you think of an enemy that you might have at the place where you work? Can you think of an enemy that you might have in your family even, or even in this congregation? Can you think of an enemy that you might have? Can you see the genius of God's plan in this? It costs nothing for you to be his missionary to those people that you don't like, those that are close to you, those that you know. Well, it's not entirely true that there's no cost. It will cost you something. You risk a lot in doing this. You risk being ridiculed. You risk being insulted. You risk being hurt by these people. And that's the cost for you when you're willing to rescue someone who is your enemy. But God loved us while we were his enemy so that he could save us. And now God calls you and I to love our enemies so that he might save them from eternal destruction. I want to ask another question. How do you go about doing this love my enemies thing? How could I possibly show them love when I don't even like them? Well, Jesus gives us an insight into his battle plan right here in this passage in Luke chapter 6. He tells us in Luke 6:31, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Do you know what that's called? That's called the golden rule, of course. And all kinds of people realize the power of that advice from Jesus. In fact, there's a lot of folks who think that Jesus didn't even come up with that proverb on his own. They think he borrowed it from some wise men who lived before him. A preacher recalled walking into a doctor's office, and on the wall he saw a poster that compared Jesus' golden rule to the wise sayings of many of these people in the past. One of the people that was there was Confucius. And Confucius said this 500 years before Jesus, "Do not unto others what you would not wish done to yourself." And you know the Buddhists had a saying as well, "Putting oneself in the place of others, kill not, nor cause to kill." And Hinduism even has a saying. It says, "Do naught unto others which could cause you pain if done to you." Well, there you have it. Incontrovertible proof that others said the same thing that Jesus said long before he said it. Well, of course, that's not true. That's not true. Notice the words that I emphasized when I read each one of these ancient proverbs. I said, do not, do not, kill not. By contrast, Jesus said, do. Those ancients were all saying something like, if you don't want to have someone hurt you, then don't hurt them. Leave them alone and others will leave you alone as well. That's what those ancients were saying. By contrast, Jesus was saying, don't leave them alone. Deliberately do good things for them. But there's one more thing we need to know about the golden rule. It isn't just great advice from Jesus on how we should live our lives. It's really our battle cry. This golden rule was intended by God to be our battle plan on how we go about saving and loving our enemies. And then that way we're showing how much we love God and how much we love our enemies. Garrison Keillor, he wrote in the Keillor Report, or the Keillor Reader, I'm sorry. And he wrote about this golden rule in this way. He said this, and he's not really changing the meaning or nothing. He's just putting it in some words that we might understand even better. He says, Do unto others who don't like you as you would have them do unto you, but you know they won't. Do this before they can do the devious deed to you, and that they would do if given the chance. Shame them with goodness. Kill them with kindness. Cut their throats with courtesy. In other words, do what they would not do for you. And why? Because that's the last thing they would expect. They expect you to play the same game they're playing, but by doing good for them, you throw them off of their game. So the main point that we need to remember is that Jesus has asked us to love our enemies for the purpose of bringing them to Christ. Let me give you an illustration, a story that I read. The story is told about a family that learned about this truth about loving your neighbor, your enemy. They had been doing their morning devotions and had just read Romans 12 and verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's what the first part of that verse says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And now their sons were 7 and 10 years old at the time, and they were puzzled by that. They said, why should you feed your enemy? Their parents wondered that too. But the only answer the husband could think of to give to the boys was this: we're supposed to because God says so. A few days later, they learned why God said so. It seems that for several weeks, their 10-year-old, John Jr., he would come home from school and he'd complain about a classmate that sat behind him, who kept punching him in the ribs. And he complained to his mom day after day, Bob keeps jabbing me when Miss Smith isn't looking. One of these days when we're out on the playground, I'm just going to jab him back. Now this happened day after day until finally the mother was ready to go down to the school herself and jab Bob herself. She said she remembered thinking, obviously this kid is a brat. Besides, why wasn't Miss Smith doing a better job with those kids? I'd better give her an oral jab while I'm at it. She was still fuming when her 7-year-old said this: maybe he should feed his enemy. Now this startled everybody. None of them was sure about this enemy business. It didn't seem that an enemy would be in the 5th grade. An enemy was someone who was way far off somewhere else. At this point, everybody looked again to Dad. Since he was the head of the family, he should come up with a solution. But the only answer he could still come up with was, I guess we should because God says so. The mother sighed and turned to John Jr. and asked, what does Bob like to eat? If we're going to feed him, we might as well feed him something that he likes. And the boy almost shouted, he likes jelly beans. Bob just loves jelly beans. So they bought a bag of jelly beans for him to take to school the next day and decided that the next time Bob jabbed John Jr., that he was simply to turn around and deposit that bag of jelly beans on his desk. We would see whether this feeding your enemy worked or not. The next afternoon, the boys rushed home from the school bus, and John Jr. called ahead, and he said, it worked, Mom, it worked. And their mom asked, what did Bob do? What did he say? He was so surprised, he didn't say anything. He just took the jelly beans, but he didn't jab me the rest of the day. In time, John Jr. and Bob became the best of friends, all because of this little bag of jelly beans. The mom shared that eventually both of these boys grew up and became missionaries on foreign fields. And their way of showing friendship with any enemies of the faith was to invite the inhabitants of those countries into their own homes, around their own tables, to share food. And she noted, it seems enemies are always hungry. Maybe that's why God said to feed them. So what does the Lord want us to do? Luke 6:35 through 36 says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Obviously, the Lord wants us to show loving mercy to our enemies in the same way that he showed loving mercy to us when we were his enemies. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." And loving our enemies involves us giving our enemies something that they need or something that they would like to have. God gave us, when we were his enemies, his Son. So what will we now give our enemies? Let me give you a challenge for this week. Do you remember me asking you earlier in the lesson if you had an enemy that you could think of in your family, in your neighborhood, or in your place of business where you work? If some enemy popped into your mind, I want you to pray for that person this week. And pray for the opportunity that you can show that person loving kindness. I'll even give you an idea of something you could do. Since Romans says to feed your enemy, find out where they like to eat and buy them a meal. Or, even better, buy them a gift card to their favorite restaurant. Let me remind you as we get close to the end, you can't effectively love your enemy the way that Jesus wants you to love that enemy until you first belong to Christ himself. And I want to end our lesson by reminding you of the great apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion to Christ, Paul, who was called Saul at that time, was perhaps the most prominent enemy of the church and of Christ. Remember, Saul was the one who consented to the stoning of Stephen. Saul was the one who was breathing out threatenings, and he bound Christians and murdered the disciples of the Lord. And after his conversion, he admitted that he was the chief of all sinners. Yet Jesus showed him great love for the things that he was doing to him. And Christ appeared to this prominent enemy on the road to Damascus and asked him why he was persecuting him. And Christ then instructed Saul to go into Damascus, and he would be told what he needed to do. Ananias was then sent to Saul, who told this now repentant believer to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And Saul was baptized. And he immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, that Christ was indeed the Son of God. I think this is a remarkable example of Christ showing love for his enemy. He turned Paul from a prominent enemy to a reconciled disciple. One, if you think about it, who subsequently wrote at least 13 of the New Testament books. It'd be 14 if you count Hebrews. The point is this: if Jesus can show such a prominent enemy, such as Saul, then he can certainly love us. If he can love Saul, who did this to Christ's church and to Christ himself, he can certainly love me, and he can certainly love you. Remember what John 3:16 said God did for his enemies. It says, God so loved the world. Now, the world was full of his enemies. So you could very well say, God so loved his enemies that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God loved his enemies, and he gave his Son. Jesus loved his enemies, and he gave his life to reconcile those enemies back to God. Now it's time for us to do something. It's time for you and for me to give up any rebellious ways that we might have. It's time for us to give our lives to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, fully. And this evening, if you've never obeyed the first principles, let Paul be your example. Believe in Jesus as the Lord. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. When you do that, you will no longer be an enemy of the Lord, but you'll be a disciple and you'll be a friend. If you're already a Christian, but your faithfulness has wavered, decide today to renew your faithfulness and your friendship with God. So if we can help you in your obedience to God, please come forward during the singing of this song.